Testament scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 12 this morning. 1 Samuel 12. Samuel had ministered among God's people as a prophet and a judge for many years, and now the people had asked for a king. And this didn't please the Lord because the structure was where the Lord himself was their king. And he had his prophets that would serve and lead the people. But now Samuel addresses the people and he recounts his own faithfulness to them and the work that he had done among them representing the Lord, and warns them about the dangers of having a king and puts the fear of God in them, so that they will be more likely, more disposed to continue carefully in the way of the Lord. Very similar to what we have with Paul in Acts chapter 20, the passage I'll be preaching from, where Paul, having ministered among the people in Asia at Ephesus, comes to them and tells them of his faithfulness, testifies to them of how he has been faithful to them, and warns them about the urgent matter of continuing in the way of the Lord, how that they must do this, that they must continue to walk with the Lord, and warning them of the danger of turning away. So listen now as I read to you 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king, walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king.' Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good in the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. May God impress these words upon our hearts for our good and our edification. Now, our New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and you may remember last week that I preached from verses 7 to verse 12. And so this week we pick up with verse 13. Acts chapter 20 and verse 13. Here is the word of the living God. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Sends out his servants to preach the gospel. Sent out the Apostle Paul, who says, I did not hide anything that was good from you. I did not withhold anything that you needed to hear concerning the way of the Lord. How glad we should be that our God has spoken. Let's look to his word now and consider what he has revealed to us here in Acts chapter 20, the passage I read a minute ago. Acts 20, verse 13. It's so good that we have a God who has made everything we need to know known to us. Well, as we continue here in the book of Acts, we presently find Paul heading for Jerusalem. And many people have considered how this is very parallel to when the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem for the last time, and when he bade farewell to his disciples before he went to be crucified and gave them his last will and testament, as it was, and told them what he would have them to do. And how Paul, leaving this region, not planning to come back, and knowing that trouble awaits him at Jerusalem, not death in his case, as it was for the Lord Jesus, but trouble indeed. Back in Acts 19:21, you may remember, we only read it before, but he purposed in the Spirit, Paul did, that he would leave Ephesus in order that he might go back through Macedonia and Achaia and preach to those places, bidding them farewell, places where he'd already established churches, and then go to Jerusalem. And then after that, he said he was going to go to Rome. Part of his purpose was to visit and strengthen the churches before he left, and going back to Macedonia and Achaia, churches that he was very concerned about. His letters that we have in the New Testament to these churches tell us of the deep concern that he had for their welfare, how he was anxious for them and how they were getting along because they were under persecution and trouble for believing the gospel. And Paul wanted to go and encourage them and build them up. We've seen that he spoke many words as he went around these areas to encourage them. Another part of his purpose in going on this trip was to collect an offering from these Gentile churches for the poor saints at Jerusalem. The saints at Jerusalem had been impoverished because, being Jews, of course, they had been excommunicated from the synagogue for following Jesus Christ. And in Jewish culture, that meant that you would lose your job or the patrons that you had for your business, that sort of thing. So with the offering from the Gentiles, the apostle hoped to carry back this offering to help the poor at Jerusalem and also to strengthen the bond between the Jews and the Gentiles. Because, of course, bringing an offering to them would certainly help to do that. Some of the Jews didn't look very kindly toward the Gentiles as they were coming into the church. Paul had already missed his ship, though. He had deliberately missed the one that he was originally planning to go on. You may remember that. He was hoping to get there for the Passover, but he had decided not to board that ship at the last minute because a plot was uncovered, a plot to take his life. He had many enemies in Corinth, where he was going to get on board that ship. And he heard that they had plotted against him. They had been going up, Jews that were going up to Jerusalem who were not believers, and they wanted to kill this man. And they couldn't get to him at Corinth because he had political leaders that were protecting him, that sort of thing. But on the ship, he learned of this plot. And so he now has made it his goal, as we see in verse 16, to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, which was 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread when Passover was. Now, this would be a good time as well for him to deliver the offering. So we find him in a hurry, purposing to get there, to take a ship that was not stopping at Ephesus, where he would have been delayed, because if he had gone to Asia, to Ephesus, he had knew so many people there, he would have never been able to get away in order to get on to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So instead, he takes a ship that stops in Miletus, and he sends for the elders of Ephesus. He wants to speak to the leaders. He wants to address them and give them the last charge. And you can see in verse 17, it says, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Now, as a Presbyterian, I can't help but point out to you here that this was a presbytery meeting. The elders, presbyteroi in Greek, in the original language, at Ephesus were no doubt representing many different congregations that were at Ephesus. Remember that Paul had been there for several years now ministering, and many people had responded from the whole, all over Asia. It was not as though the church at Ephesus was one single congregation with a handful of people. By this time, there were many congregations meeting in houses, as they did, with their own elders in each place. Yet, as Paul addresses them, you see, as a whole, this group of the elders from the different churches, he addresses them as a single governing body that is responsible for one another, not as a congregation, but as elders that are from different congregations who are bound together and who are responsible to deal with false teaching and such things among themselves. Note also in verse 28 that he calls these elders overseers or bishops, episcopoi, where we get the word episcopal, and he calls them shepherds or pastors. There was not some separate office from the elder that was called bishop in the government that was established by the apostle. There wasn't the bishop at Ephesus and then the elders that were under that. No, the elders were all considered bishops as well, overseers. They ruled together under Christ, not under some bishop of Ephesus, but under Christ. As Presbyterians, we seek to follow the Bible as it lays out church government for us in the Scriptures. Now, there are some who don't even attempt to follow the scriptures. They say govern however you wish. It's a non-issue. We believe that we should be regulated in our government by the scriptures. There's others who disagree about how all that government works. But I show you this just in passing here. Now, moving on, up until now in Acts, whenever Paul goes back to visit churches that he has already established, we often find, as I've already mentioned, how he encourages them with many words. But what does he say to them? We've been told a little bit here and there that he tells them that you're going to have to go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God, warns them about dangers. He encourages them to continue in the grace of the Lord. Summary statements like that. But here in Acts 20, we have an example of one of these discourses. What did he say as he went to these many, many different churches and different cities that he had planned? What did he say to the people as he gathered them together? Well, this is an example. In fact, this is the first example we have of Paul addressing a group of believers. This is the first time in Acts that we have a full discourse of that. Luke has a wonderful way of giving us examples like this, different categories, without being so tedious as to give us what Paul spoke in every place. Can you imagine how long Acts would be if we had those details? He gave us, for example, the example at Pisidian Antioch of a full sermon such as Paul preached in the synagogue to the Jews. And then he gave us at Lystra an example of a sermon that Paul preached to pagans who were ignorant, uneducated pagans. And then we have another example of a sermon that Paul preached at Athens to educated, philosophical type pagans. So we get you see examples of what did the apostle say as he went around. Here at Ephesus, we have an example of Paul's address as he so often addressed congregations that had been established that he was wanting to encourage to be faithful and to continue in the Lord. What kind of things does he say? Now, of course, there would have been variations in what he said from one church to another. But we can certainly suppose that this would be typical of what he said in every place. Luke probably chose to use Ephesus as an example because this is one of the places that Paul had spent so much time. And because Luke was present at this meeting. It's one in the wee passages. And so Luke was able to take his own notes here. He didn't have to rely on other people to tell him what had happened. But whatever reasons Luke may have for giving this account, we know that the Holy Spirit has given it to us in the Scriptures for our edification. Here we have solemn warnings that are relevant in every age to every congregation about the importance of continuing in the Word. The Lord used this chapter greatly in my own life some 25 years ago to impress on me the weighty responsibility that had been given to me to minister God's Word. In fact, I was serving as an elder in a small congregation and was starting to preach. And it was Acts 20 that impressed me with the need to come apart and take some time to be mentored by those who are more seasoned in the Lord. It was at that point that I uprooted my family. It was serious enough. The conviction that God brought upon me with this, that I uprooted my family of four at that time and went to seminary for 4 years to study under men that were more seasoned and experienced, and also to unite myself with a church, with a seasoned pastor that I could learn from. I was impressed with the fact that I was responsible for the souls of those to whom I preached. Not that I could save them, but that I should preach so as that they might be saved, as the Scripture would say. And that not hold back anything, but to continue to bring forth the Word with faithfulness. So Paul's words recorded here spoke to me then, and I pray that they may speak to us today as we look at this passage, that we may be impressed with what is being said here. I pray that they will speak to those of us who are serving the church as elders, that we might see the weightiness of the responsibility that is laid upon us. And I pray that they will speak to all the men in our congregation who are shepherds of individual families. The elders are supposed to be models to you of what it is to be a head of a home, and you need to follow that model. You're not to be different than they are. And I pray that every single person here would be impressed with the importance of continuing in the Lord in His service, laying down your life, of the seriousness of departing from Him without finishing your course, and of the need to pray earnestly for the church and for her leaders and for her preservation. All of these things come out to us in this discourse in Acts chapter 20. It's a very, very powerful, influential discourse. So I want you to see in the first place in our text that every shepherd, and yea, we could say every believer, should strive to be a faithful example in his calling. Look at how Paul puts himself forward as a faithful example here. He appeals to their knowledge of him during the time that he has spent with them. Verse 18. See, he says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord," and so on. We'll look at the details of his service later. He reminds them of his humility, of how he preached the whole counsel of God to them despite the trials that came upon them. They knew all this. And he also speaks of his present example of commitment to do the Lord's will, about how at God's call he is going to Jerusalem despite all the trouble that has been prophesied. We're going to look at that more later too. He tells how his service to the Lord is more important to him than his very life. That if he dies serving the Lord, then he is content with that. So you see, he puts himself forth as a shining example. Now, sometimes Paul is charged with tooting his own horn. He doesn't even put the qualifying phrases in here. Just say, "Not I, but the grace of God." He doesn't even do that here. He just goes on bearing witness to his faithfulness and asking them to consider, is it not so? He asks them to affirm that he has been faithful and has discharged his duty among them. And that if any of them should perish, it's not because of negligence or unfaithfulness on his part. Verse 26 and 27, he says, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He speaks also of his present commitment to the Lord with going up to Jerusalem, you see, in spite of the dangers. It's quite a thing for him to say here. Does it seem a little inappropriate for someone to talk about himself in this manner? Perhaps one of the reasons it seems inappropriate to us is we don't know anybody that can say that in truth. But I want to submit to you that we should strive to be able to speak this way. We should strive to be able to say, in truth, "I have been an example to you." We should all make it our aim to be able to appeal to the consciences of those among whom we have lived that we have been faithful to the Lord. The goal is to be able to say this because it is true, not because you have been successful at hiding your faults. That's a danger. Sometimes when we're earnest to be a good example, we end up hiding our faults because we're so zealous to be. And that's hypocrisy. And you're even a worse example if you're hiding your faults and saying, "I'm faithful. Look at what a faithful example." That's deception. That's lying. That's the worst thing that you can do. Neither should we be able to appeal to those around us because they're soft on us and they make excuses for us. You know, like the doting mother, you know. "Oh, well, you know, he was just whatever, you know." It should be that we truly are faithful to the Lord and truly have fulfilled the duty that God has given us as His servants, and that we can say so. Look, if you are an elder in the church, if you're a deacon in the church, you're supposed to be a model. It's supposed to be a good thing if people follow you. It's not supposed to be a bad thing. It's supposed to be a good thing, not something that you have to warn them about. See, sometimes we have a kind of an excuse-making, kind of an arrogant thing. "Oh, don't follow me." You know, well, if you're a leader, you shouldn't say that. You should change so that people will be able to follow you. It's your duty to show people how to follow the Lord. You should be able to tell others that you are following Christ. And they need to follow you as you are following Him. If you can't say that, then you need to repent. we live in a day when nobody wants that kind of responsibility. So we have all these little pious ways of trying to excuse ourselves from it. And when everyone is soft on you and willing to help and make excuses for each other, there's a sort of an unwritten agreement that I'll have low expectations for you if you have low expectations for me. And we'll all be happy in that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about being critical and judgmental and harsh and not being compassionate or recognizing how we fall into sin and such things. But we are the church. We are God's people. We are the people that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and that have been filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to expect each other to live as believers. And we are to expect the elders to live as models of what a believer ought to be. And we are to hold each other to these standards. Any Christian parents are expected to set an example for their children. And all of you are to be an example of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, from the youngest to the oldest. If you're a two-year-old, you're to be an example of what a two-year-old ought to be, to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. Away with this nonsense in which churches wink and excuse sexual immorality or pornography or bitterness or drunkenness or divorce or divorce without biblical warrant or the dishonoring of parents or extortion or any of these things. We need to be able to say, you know what manner of life I have lived among you, serving the Lord, and so on. Do you know why we don't like for someone to talk this way? I suppose the most common reason, I've already said, is because it's not true. I've known a few people who have a lot to say about their own faithfulness and who are not very faithful. It's almost like they're trying to convince you and convince themselves about their faithfulness. It's hypocrisy. And it's an aggravation to faithfulness. It's bad enough to unfaithfulness. It's bad enough to be unfaithful. It's even worse to deny that you have been unfaithful and pretend like you haven't. That adds hypocrisy to the unfaithfulness. So now you've got two things to deal with. But it also makes us uncomfortable when those who have been faithful testify of it and ask us to affirm it, as Paul does here, Samuel did, as many others have done. Moses did it. Joshua did it. But why would we not want someone who has been faithful to testify that they have been faithful? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because it makes us feel guilty. Because we know that we haven't been faithful like that. We want to take on the role of Satan and become an accuser of our brother. We want to find things that we can criticize about a man who has been faithful. We want to say that there is no such thing as a blameless person, even though the Bible says there is. Job, Zacharias, many others. It says that elders are supposed to be blameless. Of course, there is no one who's perfect in the sight of God, and don't get the idea that that's what blameless means. It's emphasized all through the Bible that we are all sinners. Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin, not one." James says that we all offend in many points. John says that if we say that we're without sin, then we're a liar. The truth isn't in us. Paul himself says there's none righteous, no, not one. And he says of himself in the letter that he wrote to the Romans around the same time that he gave his discourse in Acts 20, he wrote to the Romans and he said, "The good that I want to do, I do not do, but the evil I hate, that I do. I find that evil is continually present with me." So blameless does not mean without sin. Blameless man is not a perfect man who never has any sin to confess, but he's a man who lives for the Lord. In other words, his consistent aim, his consistent walk is to do the will of God, to be pleasing to the Lord. It's all the difference in the world, isn't there? And a soldier who is there because he's being paid and he's not really loyal to the cause. And the one who is there because he's committed to the cause of the army. You see, he's loyal, he's dedicated, he's faithful. The loyal soldier may fail at times. He may disappoint his own expectations. But he is not content to go contrary to his calling, to abandon his post. He may not be as diligent as he would like to be. He may not always be as focused as he would like to be. He may find selfishness in his conduct. But he is always committed and loyal to the task. It is ever before him. He can say, I was loyal. I stuck by the troops. I continued in the battle. I did not turn back. The concept can be illustrated with a foot messenger. He has a long way to deliver a message. He may get tired at times. He may stumble at times. But he is faithful and loyal if he keeps going. And he doesn't say, had enough of this, and turn off and go in another direction and not deliver the message. The blameless man is, in other words, committed to doing the will of God. And he actually does do the will of God. He doesn't settle, you see, into behavior that is off the path. He doesn't settle into conduct that is contrary to the word of God. If he deviates from the path, he turns back and says, I've got to get back on the path. And he continues in the way of the Lord. Can you say, then, to those around you, you know what manner I have lived among you? Serving the Lord. Can you say that? If you can't, you need to change immediately. The grace of God teaches you to deny ungodliness. You can't possibly live this way that I'm talking about unless you trust in Jesus Christ. The gospel is unique. We have a Redeemer. It's not just a matter of trying harder. That's the uniqueness of the gospel. You don't pull yourself up. It's not just you and God. It's you and God and the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who is the Savior, whom God sent, who is the one who saves you. You can't save yourself. See, you serve Him then by the strength that He gives, by the saving grace that He wrought in our lives. Then you, like Paul, will be able to say, I kept the faith. I finished the course. You can say to those around you, you know what manner of life I always lived among you, serving the Lord. But why does Paul find it necessary to speak so much about his example? Is it just that he wants to toot his own horn and wants everyone to notice what a godly man he is? Many liberal commentators accuse Paul of being an arrogant man. I remember sitting in an adult Sunday school class shortly after I was saved and hearing them discuss this. It was in the book that they were using, and they were discussing Paul's arrogance and talking about how he wanted to show off and this kind of thing. But why does Paul go to such lengths talking about his faithfulness? Well, he does it because he is concerned for the church at Ephesus and at every place. He had spent 3 years there modeling for them what it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't want that 3 years to be wasted on them. He loves them. And he knows that they and every church is in danger of drifting off into unbelief and apostasy. It doesn't usually happen that someone stands up and denounces the Lord and everybody follows him. That's not the way it goes, is it? Such a person doesn't usually get very far. It starts out by general slackness. And that kind of covenant that I talked about before that, you know, we'll agree to always excuse each other for everything. You know, it doesn't matter how we live. It doesn't matter what we believe. Not too much. I mean, it matters a little bit, but not too much. One of the main things that Paul wants these elders to remember about him as a shepherd is how he kept stressing to them the need to follow the Lord, the importance of following the Lord, and how that you need to be devoted to Him and committed to Him. Paul says, as I was among you. This is how you need to live. If these elders who are now responsible for the congregation at Ephesus do not continue in the example that he had left with them, it won't be long until the church at Ephesus is gone. So it's just some social club. And they don't believe anything. They don't know different than anybody else. Paul doesn't want them to forget that example, and neither does the Holy Spirit want us to forget it. So it's revealed to us in the Word, and it's urged upon us. We need to be a model. We need to be examples of what it is to follow Christ. We need leaders who are those examples. Well, Paul's example of humble service, then, is to be followed. Let's look at that example. He reminds them of how he had served the Lord with all humility. Now, that was quite a thing to say among the Greeks, because humility was something that all up until the time of the New Testament, it was always looked at as something bad. You know, it was weakness. Like, you were to be a man and to stand it, not to be humble. And that's how they looked at it. It's not that humility is contrary to manliness exactly. But, you see, they looked at this as something that no one would want to say was a good thing. It'd be like a minister today saying, I don't have any self-esteem. Everybody would want to help him, right? But he's saying it's a good thing to not have any self-esteem. Everyone in our society is trying to help people to build up their self-esteem. And Paul is saying that he's a model of what a Christian leader ought to be, that he doesn't have any self-esteem, that he's humble, all humility. See, we're caught up in our pride. Pride and self-esteem is the very thing that's ruining us, and we think we need more of it. That's the problem. It's a tragedy that the self-esteem movement went from the psychiatrist's office to the schools, and then to the very church. I mean, the churches, they're teaching people how to have more self-esteem. We need to hear Paul say that he served the Lord with all humility. Why is it a virtue to serve the Lord with all humility? Not just a little, all humility. Why? It's a virtue because He's the Lord. He is the Lord. See, we're very, very, very small before the Lord, and we think we're not. We think we're kind of, you know, maybe we're here and the Lord's here. You know, it's just, we're kind of right up there next to Him pretty close. But He's the God of all glory. He's the self-existing God, uncreated, creator of all that it is. Sustains the world by His power. Satan tempted us in Adam by telling us that if we declared our independence to God, then we would be like God. No, we were already like God in the right way. We were made in His image so that we loved as He loved, served as He serves, that kind of thing as His image bearers. But we were never meant to be like God with His authority and His majesty, His power, His glory and dominion. It doesn't belong to you. You're a creature. It doesn't belong to you at all. We're creatures. He's the creator. To even think that we should have His honor and His authority is the very height of folly and wickedness on our part. And we still haven't come down from this inexcusable arrogance. Even though the Lord brought death upon us, even though He brought the curse on us so that we have sickness, we have injury, we have famines, we have storms, we have death, all of these things. And even though we can't even get along with each other, not even in our own houses, we still exalt ourselves and try to pump up our self-esteem. We need more self-esteem. Pump, pump, pump. Instead of being humbled by the curse, we actually have the audacity to charge God with evil because He cursed the world. When we, in arrogance, rose up against Him, and then we come with that arrogance and say, God did wrong because we have sicknesses and storms and injuries and famines and all of these things. That is arrogance of the worst sort. That is self-esteem gone mad. No, we need to esteem God, not ourselves more. There is no room for such pride. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, teaches us to be humble. It teaches us that we are so weak and so pitifully helpless that we can't do anything to save ourselves. There's no good in our flesh. Our arrogance has brought so much guilt on us that it's impossible for us ever to make it up. Not us. What can you do when you've dealt as you have with your Creator? What can you do when you've been arrogant before the living God? You can't do a thing. There's nothing you can do about it. You can't make it up. But what you could not do, God did in sending His Son. He sent His eternal, perfect Son who lived with Him in heaven for all eternity. He sent Him to come down and take our flesh and to bear our guilt on the cross. The spotless Son of God bore all of our iniquities, all of our guilt because of our sin. He never sinned, but He bore our sin. He came representing all of those that were chosen for salvation. And all of God's wrath came down upon Him on the cross. He did that because there was nothing that we could do to save ourselves. So there's no proud. There's no room for pride here. You can't receive that message and walk around with pride, self-esteem. No way. You have to be rescued from the pit because you belong to the pit. You had to give up on yourself and you had to look to Jesus. That's what it means to believe. To believe on Him. Instead of trusting in me and what I can do, I trust in Jesus and what He has done. There's no other way. No one comes to the Father but by Him. Don't try to boast in that which has fallen. Not only that, but there's even more reason for humility when you come to Christ. Because our condition is such that even after Jesus has done all that He did, gone to the cross, borne the sins of His people, that we're too arrogant and hard-hearted to even come to Him for the salvation that He freely offers. Our condition is so desperate and our hearts are so hard that we won't even repent and believe. When the gospel is open to us, we recoil and we say, I don't want that. What? You don't want free salvation? You don't want the Son of God's atonement for your sin? What do you mean you don't want this? God actually has to work, especially in any person who believes. And He does. Because we can hear the good news about what Jesus did, about salvation, and we don't want it. That's how bad we are. But He comes in His power and grace by His Spirit. And He changes that stony, cold, rotten heart to respond to the gospel and to see what God did, to see His love manifested in Christ, and to come to Him for salvation. And we won't even come unless the Father draws us. That's what Jesus said. No one will come to Me unless the Father draws him. So there's no room for pride at all. First, that you did such a thing with your arrogance that put you in such a condition before God. And secondly, that even when there's a remedy, you won't even take it unless He does a special work in your heart. Any of you who have believed on the Lord Jesus, it's because God worked in your heart. No room for pride or boasting. And once that change comes about, if God is pleased to save us, if He does this work in us, then we're able to serve the Lord with all humility, like Paul did. Not until you've come to Christ through the gospel that you even know what humility is. Now our life is about honoring Him and about submitting to His authority instead of pleasing ourselves. Well, what does this serving the Lord with all humility look like? I've kind of described what it is. What does it look like? What is it again, further, just in our lives? Well, it's simply this, that your life ceases to be about you, and it begins to be about God. See, you esteem Him instead of esteeming you. You do it in every way. It means that now, instead of doing what you want, you seek to do the will of God in all things, even if it involves suffering. Instead of coming back to you as if you were the center of the universe, instead of everything coming back to you as if you were the center of the universe, you reference everything to God. You say, it's not about me. I'm not the center of the... It's about God. And He's not the center of the universe, by the way, either. He's above the center of the... He created the universe. He's not part... Everything's about Him. And so it all goes back to Him. You start looking at things from the right perspective. God is here. I am just a creature. Paul describes this attitude of living for the Lord instead of self in verse 24. In that verse, he says, I do not count my life as dear to myself. I don't esteem myself, you see, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's saying my life doesn't matter. All that matters is that I do the will of God. that I finish the work that Jesus has given me to do. You see, the self-esteem is gone. God esteem has replaced it. He is a slave of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the word serving there in verse 19, that's the word that's used for the strongest kind of slavery, a bond servant. It's a word that refers to absolute slaves with no rights. Paul constantly uses this to refer to himself in saying, I am a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, it would be possible for you to be a slave and still count your life as dear to yourself. But Paul doesn't. Paul is a willing slave to Jesus Christ because he realizes that this is where he belongs. And Paul's delight and joy is in the glory of God and the privilege that he has to be the image of God and to serve God. And he finds joy and fullness that was greater than the joy and fullness he had when he himself was the master and when he was serving himself, because now everything is in its right place. He knows that he's not the Lord. And he knows that the Lord is the Lord. So Paul is convinced that his purpose is not to try to guard his own life and to try to protect himself and to try to pursue his own interests. His purpose is to complete the ministry and the service that God has given him, that Christ has given him. And if it involves suffering, that doesn't matter. If serving the Lord brings about death, that's fine if that's God's will. Paul even says in verse 22 and 23 that he knows that doing the Lord's will by going up to Jerusalem will bring about suffering. But that does not affect him in the least. It doesn't cause him to alter his course. Verse 24, he says, none of these things move me. All of those dangers that I'm going into, I'm there to represent the Lord Jesus. He has, in fact, already demonstrated that that's his attitude among the Ephesians. Again, in verse 19, that even though the Jews plotted against him over and over again, there were painful tears and trials associated with his work. Did he stop? He did not stop. We have observed this about Paul before, that he was indefatigable for the Lord. He had it straight in his mind that it was for him to do God's will. Nothing else mattered. The gospel had taught him to serve with humility. Now, what about you? You have a race to run for the Lord Jesus Christ as well. If you have not come to him, then you need to put away your pride and come to the cross at once. Come with that big pile of guilt and that arrogance and look to Jesus for mercy and he will pardon you. But if you have come to him, then like Paul, you have a course to complete for the Lord. You have a race to finish. You have not been called to preach the gospel, perhaps, but you are called to start living for the Lord in your calling. Paul said that he wanted to finish his race with joy. Don't you want to do that too? I mean, what sort of sinful, worthless things are you hanging on to? Which of those things do you want to be hanging on to at the end of your race, at the end of the course of your life? Which one of those sinful, selfish things that you refuse, you know that God wants this, you refuse to give it to, which one of those do you want to have in your tight little fist on the last day? You want to finish with joy, don't you? If you're an elder, don't you want to say that you're what Paul says here about that he has been faithful to do what God has called him to do? Will those sinful and worthless things that you're holding on to be worth it at the end of the race? Will you be glad that you kept back part of your tithe that you were supposed to give to the Lord? Will you say, I'm so glad that my life was so full of things that I didn't have time for prayer? Is that what you'll say? Oh, well, I did this and this and this, but I didn't have time for prayer. Will you be glad at the end of your race about that? Will you be glad that instead of pouring your life out for others, that you held on to it? What are you holding on today that you'll regret holding on to in 100 years from now, in 1,000 years from now, in 1,000,000 years from now, in 10 million years from now? What is it that's in your little hand? Why not follow the Lord? Paul recoiled at the thought of coming to the end of his life and finding that he had not finished his course, that he had not run his race. And now let's take a look at the work that Paul poured his life into. What was that work? And how does that work affect us? Well, he speaks of his work in a variety of ways, but essentially it's the ministry of the word. In verse 20, he speaks of how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. It's quite clear that the thing that was helpful was the word, because Paul says it was something he proclaimed. The word is the thing that is most helpful to human beings. We need to hear it because it is helpful. So essential to us. We need to hear what God's will is for us. We need to hear what pleases God. We need to hear what displeases God. It's not for you to decide what you think ought to please God or ought to displease Him. And of course, He has told us in His Word that the chief commandment is that we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second like it, that we're to love our neighbors ourselves. And He's given us all a whole bunch of additional commandments to show us the shape of that love. We also need to hear what the Lord thinks of us. The Word tells us that we're condemned, as I described earlier, because of our sin. Sinners under the wrath and curse of God, condemned to be punished forever unless we find a remedy. But the Word also tells us, you see, that Jesus Christ is the remedy. And that if we're trusting in Him, that God has completely pardoned our sins. That we have an everlasting inheritance in God's house. That there is no condemnation to us in Christ Jesus. We need to see also what God has promised to us. The salvation I've just spoken of, the forgiveness, that the Holy Spirit that He promised to give to those who believe to help them live for the Lord. It's promised that He'll never leave us or forsake us, that He'll bring us into His everlasting kingdom. All of this is helpful, and Paul says, I didn't keep back anything that was helpful. Even though the message of sin and salvation made a lot of people angry, Paul kept on preaching it just the same. It always makes people angry. Especially people that are trying to deny that they need to be saved by someone outside of themselves. Or those who are pretending that their own religion or their own efforts or goodness can save them. They get very angry when you tell them that what they're doing is inadequate. But like Paul, every minister needs to keep on telling people what is helpful for them. What they really need to hear. Keep nothing back that's helpful. And so also you parents, don't make yourself too busy to minister the word to your children. It'd be cruel not to give them the word. And for that matter, don't keep back the word from your friends and your relations. Every opportunity, cruel. The word is helpful. They need to hear it. Not that you need to pester them. No, if they shut you out, you don't pester them. But truly, you need to make the most of every opportunity. And look for opportunities and ways to tell them of what is needed. Paul made the most of every opportunity. He says he taught publicly and he taught from house to house. House to house may mean from congregation to congregation, or it may mean privately and to individuals. He also taught Jews and Gentiles as long as they were willing to listen. He was willing to speak. You must learn to make the most of every opportunity because people need the word. In verse 21, Paul summarizes the message. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching repentance involves pointing out sin and calling people to turn from it toward God. Preachers must preach the law of God and show us what is required of us. And they must not only show us, but they must call us to turn from our sin. No, don't just show you have sin, but call you to turn away from it. That's what repentance is. It's not just knowing about it, it's turning from it. Following the Lord instead. Sadly, repentance is often neglected. Our society recoils at being told that we're doing sinful things and that we need to turn from those things. Don't you think? Do people like to be told, oh, God says you shouldn't do that? No, they don't like that at all. Such a message is despised and it brings anger. It always has. That's why they hated Paul so much, those who didn't respond to the gospel. But it's still the message that has to be preached. See, we don't want to preach it. And our confession even says, this is something that repentance is something that must be preached. Because who knows we're going to have a hard time with it. And note well, repentance must not be preached only to bring people to conversion. It's also to be preached after a person is saved. After we've come to Christ, then we want to think, oh, well, now I don't need to repent. No, you still need to repent daily. Still need to take up your cross every day and follow Christ. So we need to keep on hearing repentance, having things pointed out. But it's not just repentance that's often neglected. You know, it's also faith. The other thing that Paul said that he preached when he summarized it, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. People resist salvation by faith because we would all like to save ourselves if we could. Yes? We'd all like to do that, but we can't. The message of the Bible is different, as I said before, from every other religion, because it teaches that God gave a Redeemer. And all the others, you're left on your own. You need some instruction or some direction or some help, but you don't have a Redeemer who comes and does it for you. It's essential then for Christian preachers to preach about Jesus and how no one can come to the Father but by Him. People don't like that message because it excludes, but that's the reason that Jesus told us to preach the gospel in every corner of the earth. It's the reason we translate the Bible into all different languages and go into all the world. That's the reason somebody brought the gospel to us. It wasn't given to us in English, brothers and sisters. It was translated. It needs to be taken to all the other nations as well. And let me add that even after a person has believed, just like with repentance, faith still needs to be preached. Because we're just as dependent on Christ after we're saved as we were before we're saved. It's not as though you start out with Him and then you go on your own. It's not a religion of trying harder. It's a religion of looking to Jesus and following Him, obtaining forgiveness from Him daily, and following Him daily by His grace. That's what we need to do. And Paul keeps on talking about this ministry that is given to him, this ministry of the Word. Let's look at your text. Verse 24, he calls it the ministry which I received from Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, it's a message of gospel, of good news, that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, what we talked about last week. It's the gospel of grace because it's salvation, that God has done the work instead of us. It's grace, not works. It's not of man's devising. But Paul says it's the message I received from the Lord. And in verse 25, he calls his ministry his going about and preaching the kingdom of God. Another way of describing the ministry of the Word. He proclaimed that God had sent Jesus to establish His kingdom of righteousness in a world of sinfulness. We need to enter that kingdom through faith in Jesus. Paul is saying that he preached that kingdom among them, but now they will see His face no more. But you know what? The kingdom was still going to go on. And they needed to continue in that kingdom. Paul is saying, I preach this kingdom. Now you live in the kingdom. You go on in the kingdom. You proclaim it yourselves. If you don't, then the kingdom will no longer be here. And in verse 27, he says that he has not shunned to declare to them the whole counsel of God. In other words, the faithful apostle didn't just preach part of the message, the part that would be popular, or the part that he liked best. He didn't hold back because of the opposition that came when he preached certain things. There are always things that people really hate to hear preached in every generation. But God's counsel, God's whole counsel, is to be preached. And that goes for all of us here as believers. You need to represent God in all the things that He says. We must not deny certain truths just because they're unpopular. Not that we need to be foolish and go out and try to provoke people and stir up trouble. But we must wisely and graciously, judiciously bring the truth, all of it, to all people. Whenever churches hold back a few things because they're not popular, it won't be long until they are holding back the gospel itself because the gospel is not popular. Oh, no, we hold on to the gospel, but we're not going to talk about these certain issues. Well, you know what? If you don't talk about those issues, you're not going to be talking about the gospel in another generation. Believe me. Look at history. It's happened again and again and again and again. You say, I'm not going to talk about this issue. And then after a while, you're not talking about Christ and salvation through Him. In the sections that follow in Acts 20, Paul is going to warn the Ephesian elders about the importance of following the example that he set of living for Christ and preaching the whole counsel of God among themselves. We will look at that next week. The urgency, the seriousness of this. But for this week, let me call each one of you to examine yourself before the Lord and see if you are living a life that commends the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people around you. Can you say to the people around you, you know what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, keeping back nothing that was helpful? Don't you want to say that as an elder when you finish your course? Don't you want to be able to say that as the head of your household? Don't you want to be able to look at your children, your wife, end of your life, say, I've held back nothing that was good for you. You know that I have served the Lord with all humility among you. Don't you want to finish the course of your life with joy or with disappointment? With stuff in your tight little fist? Then look to Christ for the grace that you need. Because you can't do it on your own. You can't live that way. But by the grace of God. But by the grace of God you can. The same grace that worked in Paul is at work in you. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have heard the word today. We have seen the example of the Apostle Paul. And it is an example that greatly challenges us because we have to confess that we do not have that dedication that he has. And Father, we pray that you would grant to us repentance this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we would put away our own selfish, foolish pride and that we would all turn to follow Jesus Christ and to receive the grace that he lavishes upon those who come to him. Father, cleanse us from all of our sin. Forgive us and pardon us. And give us a fresh new start in Jesus Christ. Give us a vigorous exercise of grace, Father, that we may walk according to your precepts and your way, and that we may not hold back what is good from our children, from our relatives, from the people around us, from the people of this world, that we would, as we promise to do when we join the church, live as becomes the followers of Christ. Father, please help us. And deliver us from ourselves and set us in Christ, we pray. In his name, amen. You may be seated.